1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And our subject is the true role of the church, and it's displayed here in the 15th verse. So the apostle says, these things write I unto thee, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself. And I'm going to take verse 15 just simply phrase by phrase in an expository manner in this brief study, because it really throws light, or enables us to throw light, on the role of God's people, the church. I write unto thee, in verse 14, that thou mayest know, and I pause just there, in order that you may know. This is the word of God. And the Apostle Paul is inspired to contribute to it. And his words are authoritative. This is God's word, part of the canon of Scripture, which is long closed, which closed broadly in apostolic times at the end of those days, so that we have sealed and complete the word of God and full instructions for everything we need to know about salvation, about the Christian life, about God himself and Christ the Saviour, about future things and God's plan and purpose and what he will do with the world and what the eternal future holds, about the church and what it should be like, and how it should be structured, and how it should be governed, and how it should go about its task. Everything is in the Word of God. We say the Word of God is sufficient. That's the term used by our forebears to describe it. It's sufficient. There isn't anything left out of it that we need to know. We will never have a problem about existence or eternity, about the church, about doctrine, which is not resolved in the Scripture. It's fully sufficient for all our needs. If there is a topic which is not addressed in the Scripture, concerning spiritual things, that's some matter we do not need to know. It is beyond us, everything we need. So the apostle says that thou mayest know. In this case, of course, it is how we should conduct ourselves as a church and within the church. Well, you know, there are great departures from this. The Church of England nowadays holds synods, and people get together and they decide what they will do. Few of them consult the Word of God. They make up their mind. They even make up their mind what is moral and what is not moral. And they often will say something which the Scripture says is wrong is right, after all. And they will change everything. And they will discuss and debate these things as if they had the right to do so, as if they had the brains to do so, as if they had the spiritual knowledge of God to determine his affairs for him, and how his church should be, and what their task is, and how they should go about it. and what moral standards he has and requires of people who he's created, and they decide. Of course, that is astonishing and amazing. It only shows you how very far they've gone from God's ways. And this is one of many passages which teaches the same thing, that thou mayest know how to do this. It's all here. These are God's rules. These are God's ways. They're the best for us. They're perfect for us. And they're binding upon us, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself. The word's very powerful. Know comes from the verb to see. You'll fully understand what God requires of you. I hope everyone here understands that the Word of God is the sole authority for spiritual matters. We could turn to many scriptures to help you to see that. I go, say, to John chapter 14 and verse 26, where the Lord Jesus Christ says to the disciples, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, who he goes on to call the Spirit of Truth, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. The apostles would have the most clear and accurate recollection of everything that Christ did and said and commanded. And all other things, all things is all embracing. All truth in the apostolic time will be revealed by God to them. That's why the apostles were given personal powers of authentication, like the capacity to work miracles and to heal, which Christ gave to them, and to them specifically, not to all people, to mark them out, that it should be evident that they were truly inspired apostles of God. And then I could turn you just two chapters on to John chapter 16 and verse 13. And here it's the same. Howbeit, says the Lord, when he, the Spirit of Truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. And that all truth is all encompassing. There won't be any other truth except that which he guides you into. That is authoritative doctrinal truth about spiritual things. He will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, and so on. And then we could go, but I won't turn to it, to the Epistle of Jude. Earnestly contend for the faith, says Jude, an inspired man of God. Earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. And the Greek means once for all delivered to the saints. So when somebody gets up today and says, God has inspired me to tell you this, he's deluded. He may seem to be earnest enough. He may be a nice, kind person. But he is deluded, because the scripture makes it quite plain that all authoritative truth is concluded, given within the canon of scripture. And the Apostle Paul utters these words then, that thou mayest know and see clearly. Then I come to the next phrase, how thou oughtest to behave thyself. Well, in our King James Version, it's oughtest in the old-fashioned form, how you ought to behave yourself. But that word ought comes from a Greek word which is derived from the verb to bind. How you are bound to behave yourself is the sense. How you must behave yourself, with the must underlined two or three times. It's very strong in the original. I write so that you should know, says the apostle, the things that are absolutely binding upon you as Christians. You may not adjust them, alter them, take away from them, add to them. If you do, it's a great sin. It's a sin against the Spirit, a sin against the Word, a sin against God, to distort His Word. So this sounds a very serious opening, but I wish to emphasize that this is the Word of God, and everything is given to us that we need to know. How thou oughtest, how you are bound to behave thyself, conduct yourselves in the house of God. This is not just about external behavior, whether you are clothed in a fully appropriate way and matters like that. This is about how you conduct yourself as Christians, how you witness, how you're organized, how you gather, how you worship, how you do everything you do and govern your churches. There are rules and provisions. It's obvious why there needs to be. Look at, say, the Church of Rome, or look at the Episcopal churches. Now, there have been good people in the Church of England down the centuries, especially years ago, and even today there are some who believe the gospel and love the Lord. Not many left, but there are some. So I don't say anything to disparage or to take away from those people. But as a church, it's gone so far from the scripture. Even in the 39 Articles of Religion, those old basis on which the Church of England is supposed to stand, though it doesn't, liberty is given to the church to change all sorts of things, to change worship from time to time. And the rule is this: as long as what you do is not repugnant to the Word of God, in other words, as long as it's not against the Word of God, you can do whatever seems good to you. Well, of course, two things to say about that. That's not the same as doing what the Word of God tells you to do. You've handed yourself an awful lot of liberty in the Church of England to do things as long as they're not against the Word of God. That's a lot looser. But in fact, today, they do no end of things that are against the Word of God. So it's an example of the difference. And then even within Presbyterians, and there are many grand Presbyterians who we would happily have fellowship with, but they have a very curious basis within the church and how the church is organized, in that they say, in their formularies, they say something along these lines, that what is important is to go by the Word of God in worship. All right, according to their light, so far so good, but what about the other things? What about the way you conduct your witness, the way you govern your church, the way you do things? Oh no, you can use common sense on all those things, they say. They limit the authority of the Word of God only to the forms of worship and not to anything else. But that's not enough. How you ought to conduct yourself entirely is in the scripture. Same with the charismatics. They want to have prophets today. Well, if you look at, we're looking here at 1 Timothy. You look at the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, where you're told how to appoint responsible people and officers. There are pastors, elders, deacons. Where are the prophets? No instructions whatsoever for appointing prophets. Why not? Because they were only for the very first stage of the church, while the scriptures were being completed. People only had portions, the odd letter, a verbal gospel. They didn't have all the New Testament. So while the epistles were being written, the gospels were being written, God gave them inspired men, prophets, only up to two or three in each church. And they sat on the platform. 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 tells us all this. And they contributed only two or three at most, and they gave God's word under inspiration. But they passed once the scripture was complete, so there are no instructions for appointing them. So to recognize prophets today is to add to the scripture. And it creates chaos, because in the last 50 years that this has been happening, so-called prophets have prescribed all kinds of actions to be done in the churches. Some have passed away already, which are crazy and nonsensical and not themselves to be found in the Bible. So we go off the mark. It isn't complicated. You don't have to say, well, what's wrong with this group or that group or the other group? You just ask yourself, are we all sticking to the scripture and under its sole and sufficient authority? That's the only simple question. And if we aren't, we're bound to start going wrong increasingly. That thou mayest know, certainly, certain knowledge, how you are bound, thou oughtest, to conduct yourself in the house of God. What a marvelous term, the house of God. And by house of God, it's immediately explained, which is the church. The illustration, of course, is that of a temple, the house of God in Old Testament times. Now, in the Old Testament, which is abrogated and passed away, fulfilled with the coming of Christ, everything in the Old Testament is a shadow or a prophecy or a lesson of Christ. And when Christ came, he is the temple. He is the sacrifice, that all the little sacrifices, which could actually achieve nothing, represented as a picture, as a lesson. Everything is fulfilled in Christ, and we are his body. So he is the temple, and in a sense, by extension, we are the temple, the house of God. Now, in the temple in olden times, everything had to be done strictly in accordance with the rules of the Book of Leviticus, all the procedures, the ceremonies, the rituals, the washings, the preparations of the priests. Everything had to be exactly right. And the Jews of old knew that. And they would have been horrified if anybody had tried to vary the ceremonies. You did exactly as you were told in those things. Same with the house of God. We do exactly what God has told us. How you are bound to behave yourself, don't you know? you are the house of God. Horror of horrors. If in the house of God in ancient times, you varied the ritual. Horror of horrors. If in the church of the living God, the saved people of God, you changed the New Testament rules to suit yourself. You see the parallel? So the apostle calls us the house of God. Same seriousness. The house of God was where God was pleased to dwell, symbolically, and did so in the Holy of Holies. It was a place where you were hushed and reverent. God is here. So with the house of God today, not this building, but us. I knew a clergyman. He was a believer, one of the few left in the Church of England, a good man. And he happened to have been appointed to a strikingly ornate historic church building. And many people came to see it, just to admire the church architecture, just to see this outstanding example and to tour it. And he was outside the church one day, one afternoon, half an hour before an evening service, and quite a large crowd of people, a tour group of some sort, came to inspect the church. And they said to him, this is quite a feeble illustration, but it'll stick in your mind. They said to him, we've come to see the church. And he said to them, well, that won't be here for half an hour until the service starts. In other words, they were referring to the building. He was referring to the people. Of course, he's right. We are the church, the people, not the building. And we are the dwelling place of God. It's a simple thought, but it's a very searching thought. You remember the often repeated illustration about a former Archbishop of Canterbury, Hugh Latimer, in the 16th century, one of the great reformers, was burned at the stake at Oxford in 1555 because he wouldn't deny the faith. Well, Latimer was Archbishop and he was saying things which were very displeasing to the king. And one occasion at Canterbury, it was announced that the king would be present at the service. And Latimer was to preach. And famously, Latimer started his sermon in a somewhat theatrical way. And in a very loud stage whisper, for all to hear, he said to himself, Latimer, Latimer, be careful what you say. The King of England is here. And then after a pause, he said, Latimer, be careful what you say. The King of Kings is here. And he preached, defending his position, no matter what the king thought. But that's helpful to us. As you move about this place today, as the people of God speak to one another, and you're engaged in animated conversation here or elsewhere, God's people, Christians, remember you're the church of God. And should you be about to open your mouth in hostility, think to yourself, we are the dwelling place of God. the King of Kings is here, listening to every conversation, reading every thought. We are his house. We are to please him. It's a very searching thought. This is the place where the unconverted will come to meet with God among us as people. We can tell them of him. We proclaim him, preach him, speak of him. You come to God's house because God is there to be introduced to him, to meet the Christ of Calvary. So this illustration is powerful for us. How you are bound to conduct yourself in the house of God, his dwelling place, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Let me come to the pillar. The church is illustrated one moment as a building, a sacred building, the next moment as a pillar, one of the pillars of the temple, perhaps. What is the function of a pillar? It is to hold something up. It is a tall structure. It holds up the great pediment. In Grecian architecture, such as the front of this building, it holds up the pediment to view. And the church, the people of God, hold up the word, the gospel of God. We are to be a proclaiming people. Always proclaiming. Never have anybody in this pulpit who doesn't preach the gospel and all the doctrines of the word, but the saving gospel especially. That's what our task is, a pillar to uplift and proclaim. When I was young, there was a tendency among many preachers, I don't mean to be critical, it had just come in, to be constantly, as it were, apologizing for their message, to come to a congregation or to people in a timid way. We would like it very much if you would please kindly just listen to this. This is despised and rejected, but let us try to. It was a very lowly way of doing things. Now, preachers and churches shouldn't be arrogant and heady, but at the same time, we're like a pillar proclaiming something which comes from above, something which has all the authority of God and heaven, something which ultimately commands men to repent and to seek the Lord. We want to persuade, but we don't make the gospel small and little and apologize for it. In the words of the Apostle Paul, I declare I unto you. We openly, unapologetically, and plainly declare the word of God and the gospel and the call of Christ and the necessity of believing in him or else perishing everlastingly in punishment. So it's a pillar and it preaches something which comes from heaven with all the authority of heaven. But it's a ground in our translation. And the word ground really represents a foundation stone. In the temple of old, the foundation stones were mighty, and some of them have been found and exhibited. Marble stones of up to 20 feet long. Extraordinary that you can have stones that large in one piece. Mighty stones beneath the ground, holding the weight of the pillars and the temple. We're not only a pillar, but we're a foundation stone. That means the truth we have is unchanging and certain and will endure its everlasting truth. Again, I come back to what different people do with truth. The Church of Rome. The Church of Rome has its traditions. They're human inventions. Different generations of popes have in the past authoritatively added doctrines to the church. They've claimed the authority to say, this is true, and they've added another doctrine, another procedure, another ceremony. And so over the years, human traditions have been added to the simple instructions of the Word of God. A priesthood has been established, and all kinds of things. The Mass, of course, the blasphemy of the Mass. All these things have come about. Now, in the formularies of the Church of Rome, the scripture is acknowledged, but equal to the scripture is church tradition. And the Church of Rome stands on these two supposed foundations, tradition and the Word of God. But in many, many instances, the traditions of the church contradict the Word of God. Well, what wins? Which trumps the other? Always the tradition. Always takes precedence over the Word of God. So it, though they say they're equal, its tradition is the big authority, so much the worse for the Word of God. I'm just explaining what happens. Where's the ground of the truth? Has the church stayed on that rock, that foundation stone of Scripture alone? No. It's found another foundation, tradition, and it's changed everything. Grace, salvation by grace alone, has become salvation by works, by attending the Mass, by listening to the priests, by receiving absolution as a sort of magic power that flows through the cuffs of the clergy. Everything is turned round to mean almost the opposite in the doctrine of salvation. The Word of God is everything, friends. We're the pillar and ground of the truth, and we are to stick to what God has ordained and provided. Of the truth. What is the truth? Secularists will say truth is fact, reality. But supreme truth must come from God. The explanation for the world, why it exists, how it came to exist, the explanation of man and his strange, strange condition, that he has a moral conscience, and yet he cannot obey even his own conscience. He's a sinful being, and he lies and cheats, and he's plagued by pride and selfishness and violence and greed. Oh, the extraordinary condition of man, so high, so superior to the animals, so distinct, so special. to get from the so-called highest of the animals to human beings, you'd need millions of intermediate evolutionary stages. Millions of them. And man pathetically goes around looking for, in the singular, the missing link. You need millions of missing links in the fossil record. And you can't find one. Because man is special. And as I mentioned, that moral consciousness, and yet that inability to perform. In the realms of science, is there any explanation for such things? Only in the Word of God. In the realms of science, can anyone make me a better person? No, only the Word of God and reconciliation with God and the work of the Holy Spirit within. That's what I desperately need. What's to be done for the human race? Well, you know, Christ must come. The second person of the Godhead must enter into time and into human flesh and make an atonement for sin and offer up his perfections and his righteousness to deserve heaven for us. And we can only be reconciled with God by trusting in him and coming to him. Where do we get that? From the truth of God, from revealed truth. God must speak. He alone knows all these things. He alone has done what's necessary. He must publish his revelation, his word. That's the word of God. That's the scriptures. The truth and the church, the people, are the pillar and the ground of the truth, the only truth, the truth that saves people and the truth that sanctifies people. I want to just close with a reference to Romans 8 and verse 28-29. This is for us as we close. And we know this may be your favorite text in the Bible. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. The Greek actually reads a little differently. It reads something like this: we know that all things, that to them that love God, all things work together for good. Our translators have chosen to put it the way they do because it's more proper in the English language. But in the Greek original, it has great emphasis. We know that to them that love God, it's very conditional. All things work together for good to them who are the called according to his purpose. Yes, God weaves all the strands of life, and even things that grieve us and things that are hard and trials and troubles, he can bring good out of them all for his people. But you know what this verse is primarily about? How do you define good? All things work together for good. For a definition of good, you have to read the next verse. Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, here's the point, to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's where the sentence is heading. We know that all things work together for good, the good being to be conformed to the image of his Son. All things don't work together for good to make me happy. All things don't work together for good to make me rich. All things don't work together for good to make me healthy. All things work together for good to conform me to the image of his Son. That's a very sobering thought. Did you read the verses correctly? That's where they lead, to be more Christ-like. Well, we've been looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. The role of the church, and we are the church, the house of God, the family of God's people. Each congregation is the temple. Warns the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if any man spoil the church of God, him shall God destroy. It is so precious to God, the family of God. Well, the Apostle Paul tells us that his words and all the scripture are so that we shall know how we must conduct ourselves in the church, the house of the living God, God's dwelling place, his agent to make Christ known to a needy world.